The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
But today, we're making a hard left because we've talked about this kind of final consummation, laying down our burdens, but while we walk in this life, we still carry some burdens, don't we? Right? We still carry some of those. In Matthew chapter 26, it's actually a very heavy passage. We're marching closer and closer to the cross of Jesus Christ, and I just can confess to you that the closer that we get to the cross, that there's, within my own heart, there's like this sense of anticipation, because you understand that the cross is the centerpiece of all of Christianity, and you look forward to dwelling on the cross, to glorying in the cross, to thinking about the cross. But there's also this sense of hesitation as well, because as we approach the cross, we're approaching what could really be called the greatest display of wickedness and cruelty, of godlessness, that we've ever seen committed on this earth. Paul reminds us that we glory in the cross. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2 says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It's at the cross that our sins were blotted out and our peace with God was established. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Our sins have been removed because of the cross. It's at the cross that Jesus triumphed. There was a triumph in the cross of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." Jesus triumphed at the cross. The cross wasn't a defeat for Jesus Christ. This was triumph for Jesus Christ. But like I said, it's also at the cross that we see the greatest display of wickedness and cruelty that this world could imagine that was cast upon Jesus Christ, where men would lay their filthy hands on the precious, sinless, holy Son of God. Peter sums it up in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In Matthew chapter 26 is the first time that godless men laid their hands on Jesus Christ. And the more I meditated upon this passage, was the more that the wickedness of what took place here struck my own soul, because it is repulsive that men would dare lay their hands on Jesus Christ. And then to realize that we're only at the beginning of this dreadful night in our study, and it was a sobering thing to think about. This is heavy lifting. You know, this is going to be heavy lifting for the next couple of weeks for us as we, like I said, we're getting closer and closer to the cross of Jesus Christ. Like I said, there's a hesitation as well as an anticipation of looking at the cross. So follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 47. It says, "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Then how will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?' At that time Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning, and Father, just excited, Lord, in a sense, but also fearful to take a look at this passage, Lord, just such a high and a holy passage, such a weighty passage. And Father, I pray that you would help us to gain a greater appreciation of who Jesus Christ is because his majesty is displayed here. But Father, that we would also gain a greater hatred for sin because sin, blatant sin, is on display here. Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There's a sermon that's considered to be the greatest sermon ever produced on American soil that was also preached by a man who's considered to be the greatest theologian that was ever produced on American soil. And it's the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that was preached in the mid-1700s by Jonathan Edwards, and it's still a work that's studied in classes on American literature even till this day. It was a sermon based on Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, that says, "Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." And in the sermon, Edwards argued that sinners are only held back from the flames of God's wrath by a slender thread. He contended that it's the same God that these sinners are provoking to wrath, who by his own hand, he is keeping them from the flames that they're worthy of. And thus the sermon was received the title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But as I consider this passage before us today, it struck me that what we have here is just the reverse. What we have here is Jesus Christ, who is God, God in the flesh, being delivered over into the hands of angry sinners. We have here God in the hands of angry sinners. Jesus predicted that this is what would happen several times in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 17, verse 22, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.'" Matthew 17, verse 12 says, "So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19 says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him." Matthew 26, verse 2 says, "You know that the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." And then in chapter 26, verse 45, it says, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" I'm being delivered into the hands of sinners. Jesus was being betrayed, delivered into the hands of godless men. Up until this point in the life of Jesus Christ, Jesus has always evaded the grasp of evil men. This isn't the first time that men have desired to put their hands on Jesus Christ. Men have desired to put their hands on Jesus Christ many times. Herod, even from his infancy, we find out that Herod attempted to lay his hands on Jesus even as an infant, right? Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" In John chapter 7, when Jesus declared that he was sent from God, John chapter 7, verse 30, it says, "They were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hands on them." Nobody could touch him. Verse 44 of the same chapter, it says, "Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks.'" Like, we can't touch him. In John 8, Jesus called God his Father, and it says that as he taught in the temple, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 10, Jesus said that he and the Father are one, and the Jews sought to pick up stones to stone him. Again, they were seeking to seize him, but he eluded their grasp again. And then in Nazareth, which was Jesus' hometown, they despised his ministry because they considered him just to be one of them. You know, this is just the carpenter's son. He's one of us, his mother and father we know. We know his sisters and brothers. And Jesus says a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. And then it says all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up, drove him out of the city, led him up to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Nobody was able to lay a hand on Jesus Christ. Nobody could touch him from his infancy all the way through his ministry. Nobody could lay a hand on him. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, he says, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." This is it. "And he willingly gave himself up, delivered himself over into the hands of godless men." This was God in the hands of angry sinners. And the handoff takes place in this passage. We're reminded, that last time we were here of the scene that takes place on Thursday night. This was the night of Jesus' betrayal. Judas was already dismissed earlier on the same night, scurried off to carry out his wicked deed. Jesus and the other 11 disciples finished the Passover celebration and ventured up the Mount of Olives alone. The Mount of Olives was a place of prayer, and there was a specific designated place for prayer that was simply called the place in Luke chapter 22 and verse 40. But both Matthew and Mark let us know that the name of the place was called Gethsemane. And Gospel of John lets us know that it was a garden. That's why we call it the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this garden, Jesus himself was being pressed. Gethsemane means olive press, but Jesus himself was pressed as sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And it was here that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 lets us know about that. Jesus was deeply grieved to the point of death just over the thought of drinking the cup of God's wrath. Torture and death were nothing compared to the cup of God's wrath. Jesus agonized over this. It was a cup that was filled with the penalty for all the sins of every believer who would ever live. An eternity of hell for an innumerable multitude of believers in this cup. His knees buckled at the very thought. He collapsed face first under the weight of it. But he was strengthened through prayer in his resolve to fulfill the will of the Father. Not as I will, but as you will. And there were three seasons of triumphant prayer in the garden, contrasted by three seasons of defeat by the disciples as they slept through those precious hours of preparation in the garden. And they wake up to discover that the test is here, and they're not prepared. Test is here. In fact, Jesus was waking them up when the test is in process. Jesus is over here. "Get up," verse 46. "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Like the test is already underway and you guys are still asleep. Get up. I remember back in college, there's one night I stayed awake too late before a math exam. And I remember coming to class and sitting down at my desk and, you know, looking down at my paper and then opened my eyes and everybody was gone and it was just me in the room. Because I fell asleep through the entire exam. And I remember one of my friends who came over to wake me up, and he says, "The test is over." Test is over. And this is what it's like for the disciples. That Christ is waking them up, and it's like, "Hey guys, it's over. Like, you're already done. You've already failed the test. Here it comes." Jesus is still waking them up when Judas appears with the angry mob. Look at verses 47 to 50. Here we learn about the kiss of the traitor. Look at verse 47. It says, "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." And here we're introduced to the kiss of a traitor. The kiss of a traitor. An ancient Jewish writing said, "Is it not a grief to the death when a companion and friend turns into an enemy?" And we would understand that, wouldn't we? There's like a kind of pain that can only be caused by somebody that's close to you. When people that you would expect to know you, people that you would expect to love you, turn out to be your enemy. I mean, that is the deepest kind of pain, isn't it? That's the deepest kind of pain. It's the kind of pain caused by abandonment of a spouse. It's the kind of pain caused by the abuse of a parent. It's the kind of pain caused by the rejection of a child. It's the kind of pain caused by the treason of a citizen. It's the kind of pain caused by the defection of a minister. And it's only those who get so close who can cut so deep, right? That's why it hurts so much. Because this person was close enough to me that they should have known better. They should have known who I am. They should have returned my love. But they didn't. And they turned out to be the enemy of my soul. It's only those who get so close who can cut so deep. It's the wolves who come from your own midst who do the most damage. Charles Spurgeon, who many of us remember for his preaching, also faced a share of his own betrayals during his ministry. During a particular season of his life, he was opposed by many of his closest friends and students, including 80 alumni from his pastor's college. These are men that he trained, that he tutored, men that he trusted. And he said in a letter to a friend, he says, "I cannot tell you by letter what I have endured in the desertion of my own men." He says, my heart has been ready to sink within me. He goes on to say, "Reproaches from those who have been the most intimate with us and trusted by us cut us to the quick. And they are usually so well acquainted with our peculiar weaknesses that they know how to touch us where we are the most sensitive and to speak so as to do us the most damage." And in this particular controversy, he was even opposed by his own brother, which was the dagger in his heart. He suffered physically from a number of ailments, but he believed it was his conflicts in ministry that were killing him. "It's killing me." It's only those who get so close who can cut so deep. And this is why it's so significant that Judas is identified as one of the 12. He's not just Judas, he's Judas, one of the 12. One who ate at the table of Christ. One who was fed by the hand of Christ. The greatest enemy of Christ on this earth was the one who sat at his own table. And Jesus acknowledged that in John chapter 13, where he quotes Psalm 41 and he says, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Why don't you flip back to Psalm 41 really quick? Psalm 41. It's a psalm that speaks prophetically about Christ and his betrayal. And it's the same psalm that Christ quotes over in John 13 and verse 18. Look at Psalm 41. Look at verse 5 with me. Psalm 41, starting at verse 5. It says, "My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish?" This is what the enemies are saying. "When will he die and his name perish? When he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, 'A wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise again.' Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Wicked men who go out and whisper to one another, "When is he going to die? When is his name going to perish? How are we going to get rid of him?" And these are the people who try to buddy up close to you and call you a friend and try to eat at your table. And it was predicted that it would happen this way. It was the fulfillment of Scripture, but also lets us know practically that Christ knows the pain of betrayal. As Hebrews chapter 4:15 says, he's a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And brothers and sisters, if you've experienced the particular pain of treachery and betrayal, abuse, abandonment, rejection, desertion, defection, turn to Christ, your high priest, because he knows what you go through. And he knows what you need. You can turn to Christ. You can trust him. Even Jesus had a Judas, who was a companion, a familiar friend, but from the very beginning was a devil. From the very beginning. And on this night, he shows his true satanic colors. Look at verse 47 again, back in Matthew chapter 26. It says, "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs." And here he comes in the security of the crowd. All of a sudden, how bold Judas is, right? Got the security of the crowds behind him with swords and clubs. "So while Jesus was busy spending 3 hours in prayer, Judas is busy assembling a small army to confront Christ. who was his master for the last 3 years, along with his closest friends over the last 3.5 years, he's going out to assemble a small army to attack them. Back in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14, it lets us know that one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. And Judas determined that there was no better time to catch Jesus apart from the crowds than during his time of prayer, in the place of prayer. So he scurries off to the chief priests and Pharisees during the Passover meal, while the Passover meal is still going on, to assemble a team. And it was the chief priests and Pharisees who called in the troops. Flip over to John chapter 18 real quick just to look at this. John chapter 18, look at verse 2. John 18, verse 2. Look at what he says here. It says, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples." For what? Jesus often met here with his disciples for prayer, for instruction, to care for his disciples, to answer their questions. Judas knew the place. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Listen to this. A Roman cohort was a battalion of upward to 600 men. 600 men. The Romans stationed a cohort of soldiers north of Jerusalem in a fort named Antonia as an emergency police force. It was a high priority for Rome to keep the peace, especially during a time when the city would have been filled with so many Jewish pilgrims who were here for the Passover festival, so it was common to strengthen the police force during this time. So the chief priests and Pharisees came to this Roman cohort, this special police, during this time, the emergency police force, to try to convince them that there's a dangerous insurrectionist on the loose. We have to catch him. Him and his band of disciples, they're a serious threat to Jerusalem and to the stability of the Roman Empire. Some serious firepower is going to be needed to confront this Jesus, this leader Jesus and his men, so that they convince the Roman guard that you need all the men that you can get. We need a cohort. We need a cohort of troops, of soldiers, so that we can go and arrest this Jesus. And Judas comes in the security of the cohort, security of the crowds. He also came with the authority of religion. Back in chapter 26 of Matthew, it says that he came accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. The authority to release the soldiers came from the highest seats of the Jewish religion. The chief priests and elders of the people had spoken. We actually learn from Luke chapter 22, verse 52, that a number of the chief priests and elders actually joined along for the search party to find Jesus. So the Roman cohort of 600 might have been added to by a few hundred more when you add up the priests and the elders and the officers of the temple. Some estimate somewhere between 800 and 1,000 people looking for Jesus and the 11 disciples in the Mount of Olives. But my point here is that the highest seats of religion were behind this. It was Caiaphas in John 11, verse 49. It says that who was high priest that year, who said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." It was the chief priests who weighed out 30 pieces of silver in Matthew 26, 15 to catch Jesus, to trap him. So Judas is doing this with the backing of religion, with the security of these crowds, and he also comes in the strategy of his own wisdom. Back in verse 48, it says, "Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign." I've got an idea, guys. Here's my strategy. I have a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Now, what kind of twisted mind comes up with that for a plan? It's not enough to call him out. It's not enough to point him out. You really want to get close enough to put your lips on him? Like, is that the grand plan, Judas? Yeah, everybody, listen up. I've got an idea. Whoever I kiss, that's the one. That's the one that I want you to take. Like, really? This is your grand wisdom, the grand scheme of Judas. But this shows you just how distorted Judas's thinking had become. And he perverts a symbol of honor, love, and affection to make it a symbol of death. This is where that phrase, kiss of death, comes from. It's the kiss of death. It's the Judas kiss. Kiss was a common form of greeting between friends. Now, Paul mentions the holy kiss a number of times in his epistles. Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, the holy kiss. But what I found out that was interesting was that it was typically initiated by the rabbi, not by the disciple. And it was the disciple would kiss the rabbi on the hand or on the foot, not on the face. It would have been a sign that you were particularly close. You were particularly close to the rabbi. To come to the master uninvited and to plant a kiss on his face. That would have been just a sign of great familiarity. This is how close I am to this rabbi. But Judas, this is his moment. He wants to appear like he's closer to Jesus than he actually was, to initiate the trap to seize him. And he goes from the greatest sign of affection to the greatest attack on the person of Christ. Proverbs 27:6 says, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And he attempts to capture Jesus by trickery, as if he could actually match wits with Jesus. And brothers and sisters, this is where people typically go for cover and refuge when they want to abandon Christ. They go to the refuge of the crowds, security in the numbers. They find some comfort in those who reject Christ along with me. If I can amass the numbers, get more people that can side with me, that Christ is nobody to be feared. You know, why in the world do atheists need to gather together to talk about what they don't believe in? You ever wonder that? They have these conventions so they can get together to talk about what we don't believe. Like, why? Because they need the strength of the numbers. We want to gather together with other people who believe the same thing that we do, that we really don't believe. So let's go to a convention and gather as many people as we can to say, hey, you don't believe either, right? No, neither do I. I don't believe. You don't believe, do you? Why? Because they need the strength of the numbers. They need to gather everybody together. Somehow people are comforted because they're not the only ones. People seek refuge in religion. They believe that somehow God will overlook their sins if they hide beneath some form of religion. But any supposed religion that does not bring honor to the Son is a false hope. Psalm 2 verse 12 says, do homage to the Son, kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And people seek refuge in their own wisdom and strategies. But the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, right? 1 Corinthians 1:24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in verse 19, it says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And in the passage before us, Jesus doesn't even give Judas the satisfaction of carrying out his plan. You know, here Jesus is being delivered over into the hands of men, but it's clear that Judas is not really in charge. Jesus is in charge. He's being delivered, but Jesus is in charge. In verse 49, it says that immediately Judas went to Jesus, but in verse 46, it lets us know that Jesus was already coming towards Judas. He's already coming towards the crowds. He tells the disciples, hey, wake up, let us be going. Where is he going? He's not like running away. He's going towards the crowds. Jesus isn't in some rock in the ground somewhere, you know, underneath a rock in some kind of cave trying to hide. No, he's going towards Judas in the mob. They didn't have to dig Jesus out of a cave somewhere. He wasn't hiding. John 18 lets us know this. Actually, why don't you flip over to John 18 again, just to show you this. This is fascinating. Look in John chapter 18. Look at verse 4. John 18, verse 4. Listen to what it says. It says, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I'm he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. And somehow, in the midst of all of this, as Jesus is coming towards the crowd, saying, who do you seek? Whom do you seek? You seeking Jesus? It's me. I am he. Somewhere in the midst of this, as Jesus is making it plain, this is, I'm Jesus. I'm the one that you're looking for. In the middle of all this, Judas still sneaks up to Jesus to try to give him some kind of slimy kiss. For what? Jesus has already made himself known. But now Judas, like, even though it's unnecessary, just because he wants to fulfill his plan, like, this is the plan. Hey, guys, remember the plan? Like, that's the one. Yeah, the one who already said that he's the one. Yeah, that's the one. Like, what? It's totally unnecessary. Totally unnecessary. But somehow he just feels like he needs to complete the plan. But what Jesus is doing is showing that you're not in charge. Your plan's not going to work. But Judas follows through with it anyway. Immediately, Judas, even after Jesus identifies himself, goes up to Jesus and says, Hail, Rabbi, and kisses him. The word hail means rejoice, and the word for kiss means a warm, affectionate greeting. It's a compound word that gives it like an emphasis. So he really wants to sell it that like this is a familiar friend. It's like Judas, just step aside, right? Just step aside. Totally unnecessary. Judas, I don't need you to introduce me. I'll introduce myself, right? The slimy kiss was totally unnecessary. I don't need that. Just do what you came for. And his words in verse 50 are so penetrating. Verse 50 of Matthew 26, Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. And there's some debate here as far as what Jesus meant. Was this a command? Do what you have come for? Was it a question? Why have you come? Was it a statement? For this you have come? But either way, Jesus knew exactly why Judas was there, was telling him to get on with it. You know, I would understand this is a command in the same way that Jesus told him earlier this night, what you do, do quickly. Just get on with it. You're not fooling anybody with your little act, Judas. Let's just get it over with. But would you notice that Jesus calls Judas a friend? What did Jesus mean by that, calling him a friend? I mean, it's obvious that Judas is not a friend to Jesus, but Jesus calls him a friend. And I would have a hard time calling him a friend at this time, wouldn't you? I mean, why not? Hey, Judas, you scum of the earth. You know, why not some words like that? You know, why not the words that you had for the Pharisees? You, twice the son of hell? Come on over here, you scumbag. I mean, just something, right? But no, Jesus calls him friend. Friend. I found it interesting that this word for friend, atyros, it's not the common word for friendship. Philos is the common word for friend. But this specific Greek word, atyros, is only used in two other places in the New Testament, and both of them in Matthew, and I think this will help us understand how Jesus uses it here. Why don't you flip over to Matthew chapter 20? You're already in Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. This is the first time that this Greek word is used. It's in the parable of the landowner. In Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 13. Remember, there was a vineyard owner, and he went out to get people to work in his vineyard. And then the person who was hired first thought that he deserved more. Look at verse 13. It says, But he answered and said to one of them, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? So it's used here of a person who thinks that they deserve better, but he's saying, I haven't done anything wrong to you. I've done you no wrong. Look over in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. This is the second time that this same word is used. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 12. This is the parable of the wedding feast. Chapter 22 and verse 12. It's the same word for friend. Talks about the king, how he came in and looked over his dinner guests, and he saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, Friend, verse 12, Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. And in both cases, the men who were called friend were completely without excuse for their offense against the master who had shown them such kindness. And the first with the landowner, he picks up this day laborer off the street, gives him a generous wage. And at the end of the day, he says, hey, I haven't done you anything wrong. I've been generous towards you. I'm not doing anything wrong towards you. Where the king invited the citizens off the street to attend his son's wedding, was willing to treat them to a banquet, all expenses paid, garments provided. He says, friend, like, why have you come in here like this? Like, what wrong have I done to you for you to treat me like this? Like, that's the sense of the word here. And Jesus pulls Judas off the streets like the rest of the disciples, calls him to experience his joy and blessing, to receive a place in the kingdom. He was doing Judas no wrong. What reason could Judas give for treachery? What did Jesus ever do to you for you to treat him like that? And friend, if you're here and you haven't trusted in Christ, what reason has Jesus ever given you to reject him? What reason? What has he ever done to you to deserve abandonment and abuse and rejection? What has Jesus done to you for you to treat him the way that you do? For you to turn your back on Jesus? What has he done? And that's the question for Judas. Like, Judas, I've always been a friend to you. Judas, I've never done you anything wrong. Why are you treating me like this, Judas? Friend, just do what you've come for. It's given you everything that you need. And this is the same for us. Christ has given us everything. The breath in our lungs belongs to Christ. What wrong has he done to us that we would turn away from him? But it wouldn't be that this night could go on without at least hearing from one other disciple. Look at verse 51 back in chapter 26 again. It says, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? So finally somebody wakes up from their nap. In the midst of all this that's going on, Jesus interacting with Judas, Judas coming over to give him a kiss, Jesus telling him, just do what you've come for. Somewhere in the midst of all this, one of the disciples finally wipes the sleep from his eyes and realizes what's going on. Matthew doesn't tell us who it is. Why don't you take a wild guess who this might be? Luke chapter 22, verse 49 says, when those who were around saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? There's some disciples that are asking the question, hey, Lord, what do you want us to do? Shall we strike with the sword? There was at least one disciple who doesn't wait for an answer. And John tells us who that disciple was. John 18, verse 10, you already know who it is. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Peter was the ready, fire, aim kind of disciple, right? There wasn't any time to read the instruction manuals, you know, hey, let's just put it together. You know, we don't have time for instructions. No direction. Just get that sword swinging. You know, I'm surprised that the disciples actually got the word out. You know, Lord, shall we strike with the, whoa, Peter, what are you doing? You know, it's like while they're asking the question, Peter's already got the sword out swinging. Hey, Lord, what do you want us to do? And Peter's just out there flailing around with the sword. And it's clear that Peter's a fisherman, not a swordsman. Because he wasn't going for cosmetic surgery on the ear, right? He's aiming for the head. You know, Peter up to the plate, and it's a swing and a miss. Swing and a miss. That's Peter. He doesn't know what he's doing. But you have to appreciate Peter to a degree, right? I mean, here is a man willing to face close to 1,000 men by himself. Maybe he's still sleeping, but he's still willing to do it, right? And there's something else that should rise up in all of us when we see these men laying their hands on Christ. And Peter's waking up, it's like, take your filthy hands off my Savior, right? Like, what are you doing? You don't lay your hands on Christ. But Peter's attempt to protect Jesus is completely out of place. First of all, if he was paying attention at all, Jesus has been telling him all along that this is going to happen, right? How many times did Jesus predict what this night was going to look like? Matthew 17, 22. I'm going to be delivered. 17, 12. The Son of Man is going to suffer. Chapter 20, 18. I'm going to be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. 26, verse 2. I'm going to be handed over for crucifixion. And on the same night, he says, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. It's like, Peter, didn't you believe me? Like, this is exactly what I said was going to happen. I told you it was coming. Peter should have also known that the government does not bear the sword for nothing. Peter was about to justify their suspicion that Jesus was leading a band of rebels to threaten Rome by pulling out a sword. Like, what are you doing pulling out that sword, Peter? Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Luke 22, 51, Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. Like, just like, cut it out. No more of that. And he touched the ear of Malchus the servant and he healed him. So what Jesus wants to make sure that they understand is that the kingdom is not, his kingdom is not of this world, and his servants were not commanded to fight for it. Jesus tells Peter, put your sword back into its place. Like I said, Romans 13 says, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So he's like, the government bears the sword for a reason, Peter. Like, we're not going to oppose the government here. We're not going to build up some kind of insurrection against the government. Peter was also out of place because it was, if Jesus wanted to put up a fight, he didn't need Peter's help to do it. If Jesus really wanted to resist arrest, do you think he needed Peter's sword? Matthew 26, 53, Jesus says, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A Roman legion was about 6,000 soldiers. 12 legions of angels would have been 72,000 strong, 72,000 angels. We're told in 2 Kings chapter 19 that one angel struck 185,000 men in one night. One angel takes care of 185,000 men in one night. If 72,000 angels put in one night's worth of work, 185,000, that would equal 13,320,000,000 people before morning. If Jesus called 12 legions of angels, it's like, it's a bloodbath, Peter. Like, I don't need your sword for this. Like there's more firepower than all the people that exist on the planet today. You know, we have like 7.5 billion. It's like one angel, you know, the 12 legions of angels could take care of everybody multiple times over. Like, Jesus doesn't need their sword. Peter, if I needed help, I wouldn't be turning to you for it, okay? It is also foolish of Peter because this is what the scriptures predicted would take place. Zechariah 13:7 says the shepherd will be struck. Isaiah 53 says that he'll be like a lamb led to slaughter. Psalm 41 says, my close friend in whom I trusted will lift up his heel against me. Psalm 22 says, they will pierce my hands and my feet. How else is the scripture supposed to be fulfilled? The scripture says it's going to take place like this. And then finally, it's out of place because Jesus is committed to this. John chapter 18, verse 11, it says, so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You know, and it kind of seems like we've been here before with Peter, right? You know, Lord saying, I'm determined to do something, and Peter saying, no, Lord, that's not going to happen. We've been here before. Jesus told Peter he was going to the cross back in Matthew 16, and Peter took him aside to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, this shall never happen to you. And what does Jesus say? You know, get behind me, Satan. What are you doing opposing me, Peter? This is my desire. It's my desire to do the will of the Father. You're not looking out for God's interest, but man's. So he tells Peter, put the sword away. When it comes to advancing the kingdom of God, it's not going to be accomplished by the arm of the flesh. We need to use a different arsenal if we're going to be ready for that kind of warfare. And the battle that Peter needed to fight on this night already happened 3 hours ago while he was sleeping. That's the battle that he needed to be fighting. It was a battle in prayer. But as believers, we're often showing up to the wrong battlefield and strapped with the wrong kinds of weapons. And that was Peter's problem. If he paid attention to his commander-in-chief, he would have known that surrender in this case was not defeat, it was victory. This was victory for Jesus to go into the hands of sinners. This is what Jesus wrestled for, saying, not my will, but your will be done. This is the march of victory. If Peter was paying attention, but he thinks it's the march of defeat. And the question I have for you is, what kind of battle are you fighting and what kind of weapons are you picking up? Have you imagined that you can manipulate your spouse into doing the right thing? You know, maybe read a couple books on, you know, persuasion or something like that. You know, I can try to figure my spouse out. I got the whole strategy mapped out, planning to execute your 10 moves for a better spouse. But have you simply picked up the weapons of the world to try to address a spiritual problem? Have you surrendered your spouse to the Lord in prayer? Have you surrendered yourself to following after the Scriptures? Maybe you think you can muscle your children into the kingdom or produce respectful and obedient children in the flesh. You know, maybe if I can intimidate them enough, bribe them enough, structure their lives enough, they won't bring my gray head down to the grave. But are you surrendering them to the Lord in prayer? Are you battling for them? Are you doing the real battle, where the real battle takes place, in prayer? Are you trusting the Lord to do what you can't do? Do you realize that it's a spiritual battle and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal? And maybe there's some conflict that you're having at work or maybe with somebody in your neighborhood. You already have in your mind all the ways that you're going to let them know that I'm not the one. You know, don't test me, don't push me. You know, don't push me because I'm close to the edge, right? I'm trying not to lose my head. You know, I'm just trying. I'm just trying not to lose my head. Don't push me. But do you recognize that your struggle is not against flesh and blood? And sometimes surrender is victory? Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's victory. I'm going to leave it to God. God's going to repay. There's no room for trying to accomplish God's will in your own way. We don't protect Christ by violating His will and rejecting God's word. We don't protect Christ like that. And instead of waiting for Jesus to respond to the question, shall we strike with the sword, Peter went out in his own strength, fumbled his way through the whole encounter. He boasted too much, he prayed too little, and he acted too fast. But then after healing the ear, Jesus turns his attention away from Peter, and now he directs it towards the mob to let him know that this is all completely unnecessary. Look at verse 55. It says, at that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. First of all, Jesus demonstrated that if he really wanted to put up a fight, there wasn't anything that they could do anyway. Because Jesus laid them all flat with the word. Just by saying, I am he, everybody fell back. It's like if I really wanted to get away, guys, I mean, I would have been gone already, right? I would have been gone. Flattened everybody with the words, I am. One author said, he needs no sword whose mouth is a sword. Jesus' mouth is a sword. He could slay people with the words of his mouth. But Jesus is not resisting arrest. And while he was in the temple, they never attempted to arrest him. And the reason why is because Jesus never did anything wrong. So when Jesus says, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? It's this stinging rebuke because they know that he wasn't a robber. He's never shown us a reason to think that he's violent. The word for robber is lestes. It has the idea of somebody who's armed. It was used in the parable of the Good Samaritan for the man who fell among robbers, among thieves. It was also used for the two men who were crucified next to Christ. And you don't get crucified for robbing, just for stealing. Actually, Mark 15 introduces us to one of the men who was scheduled to be crucified named Barabbas. Listen to his crime. Mark chapter 15, verse 7. It says, the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. This is the man who's called a robber. So that's the kind of group they're trying to associate Jesus with. Like, you're one of them. You're one of these armed criminals. You know, guys who are out there like a terrorist trying to, you know, raise a ruckus, overthrow Rome. Like, that's who you are. And Jesus says, if that was the case, why didn't you take me when I was in the temple? I was in the temple every day. I was in the temple teaching. Why didn't you get me then? Why didn't they take him? Because they feared the people. Matthew 21:46, when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. And they also didn't take Jesus because they had no reason to. When they take him to trial, just a few verses later, it says they kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They couldn't find anything wrong. And when he stands before Pilate, Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? He hasn't done anything. But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. They had no justification, but they had to convince the Romans that this was some kind of dangerous murderer, rebel leader. You know, why would they need this kind of backup for a Bible teacher having a prayer meeting? Seriously, 800 to 1,000 people for a Bible teacher having a prayer meeting with 11 disciples in a garden. And now you need 800 to 1,000 people to come and arrest them with swords and clubs and lanterns and torches, going to drive them out like some kind of guerrilla warfare. Like what? Like this isn't a ringleader of a terrorist cell. But scripture and prayer is enough to make people nervous. A few years ago, we were sharing the gospel at Artscape, and our brother David Bowling was sharing the gospel, preaching, and I still remember the picture of six police officers surrounding one blind man preaching the gospel. It's like, really? Is this the biggest threat out here? You know, one blind man over here trying to share Jesus with people, but like, this is the biggest threat that we have in Baltimore. Well, we're over in one neighborhood. We've seen drug deals going on every day. It's like we couldn't get one cop to come over to spend the day. But six show up because somebody's over here preaching the gospel. A blind guy. We gotta make sure we shut this down. Gotta shut it down. Scripture and prayer are enough to make us a threat. And I pray that all of us would be a threat in that sense. Armed with scripture, armed with prayer, to the degree that our life brings notice. That people start to take notice like something's different here. That you're a person of conviction. Not because you're obnoxious, not because you're belligerent, but because there's the aroma of life unto life for some and death unto death for others. That this person means business. Scripture and prayer. But they had no reason to seize Jesus. But Jesus recognizes that it's the fulfillment of Scripture, and he surrenders like a lamb that is being led to the slaughter. And finally, you have the complete desertion of Christ's companions. Verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. They all left him. Like I said, Zechariah 13 says, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. Jesus let the disciples know that this is how it was going to end. All of them said, no, no, Lord, we're ready to die with you. Peter's the first one to speak up, and all the disciples follow him like ducks in a row. Yep, Lord, that's me too. I'm ready to die. But here it is. The night ends, and Jesus walks this trial alone. One author said, all the disciples abandoned him, ran for their lives, and that should tell us all how dependable we really are. Look in the mirror, that's us. That's us. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's us. That's us. That's our hearts. The Gospel of Mark records that there was a young man who attempted to follow Jesus on this night, but even he felt the intimidation of the mob. Many believe this young man might have actually been John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. And apparently he was disturbed by the commotion of the crowd that was near his house and quickly threw on a sheet to come outside to see Jesus being taken away. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 51, it says a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Everybody's fleeing from Christ. That's an embarrassing story. You know, maybe a loincloth fleeing away with the sheet being ripped away as you're trying to run away from the mob. Embarrassing. But isn't it always embarrassing when we abandon Christ? Embarrassing. What ways are we tempted to abandon Christ? Maybe it's during a conversation at school when somebody tells a dirty joke, and instead of speaking up or leaving the conversation, you know, you just kind of chuckle a little bit, join in the laughter because you don't want to stand out. Join in the laughter and you run away, leaving your sheep behind you. Embarrassing. Why would I abandon Christ? Why do I try to make it seem like I just fit in with the rest of the group when they're dishonoring my Lord? Playing around with sin, acting like sin is something light. But you just want to fit in. Yeah, all right. Why? Run away, leaving your sheep behind you. Maybe some of you get a wide open door for the gospel where people are having a conversation and then they turn to you and say, hey you, what do you think? And you kind of look around and you look down and, well, you know, I don't know what I think about that. You know, I don't know. That sounds good to me. Instead of just opening your mouth and sharing the gospel, people give you an open door. Hey, what do you think? I don't know. I don't know. Try to laugh it off. Guys, we've all been there, haven't we? We've all been there. And you run away, leaving your sheep behind you. Tempted to keep our mouths shut, tempted to fit in with the crowd, tempted to flee from a difficult conversation. But the comforting news is that even though these disciples forsook Jesus on this night, His promise was never to leave nor to forsake them, right? Hebrews 13:5, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And the cup that Jesus was about to drink had desertion written all over it. Desertion was in that cup. Abandonment, abandoning Christ, fleeing away from Christ, that was in the cup. Fearing men was in the cup. And He drank the cup of wrath and provided for the disciples the cup of forgiveness that was symbolized in communion that they just had earlier on that night. Matthew 26, verse 27, and when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said to them, drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Your sins are going to be forgiven, guys. And I'm going to drink the cup of wrath, and I'm offering to you forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. But what about the traitor? We know that we, when we're fearful, when we flee, that we still receive forgiveness. But what about the traitor? Back in Psalm 41, where it speaks about the one who was a close friend and whom he trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Listen to what it says in verse 10. But You, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Jesus would literally be raised up to repay Judas. Would literally be raised up to repay Judas and to repay all those who betray Him. And no longer will God be in the hands of angry sinners, but sinners will be in the hands of an angry God. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest He be what? Angry. Lest He be angry. Revelation 6, verse 16 says that sinners in the end will cry out to the mountains and to the rocks, saying, fall on us, hide us from the presence of the Lamb. From the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us. From Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Sinners will be in the hands of an angry God. The one who has done them no wrong. Just as Christ never did wrong to Judas. Just as in the parables that we read earlier, Christ did nothing wrong. But in return for all of His kindness and grace, the rain that falls on the just and the unjust, the sun that shines on the just and the unjust, in spite of all His mercies, in spite of all that He's done, men still spurn His love, turn against Him, and there's coming a day when He will rise to repay them. Edward says this in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says, the bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart, and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that withholds it. It says this, O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator. And he said it as a statement. You have no interest in any mediator. But we could state it as a question. Do you have any interest in the mediator? The one who's come to be your sacrifice? To stand in the place of sinners? To drink the cup of wrath for all those who would trust in him? Are you ready to come to Christ? Do you have any interest in the mediator? Jesus Christ, the precious, sinless Son of God, was given into the hands of vile and wicked men so that we might have life and that we might escape God's wrath. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've had in your Word. Father, I pray that you would allow your Word to sink deep within our hearts, that we would be filled with your Word. Father, that we would have a greater honor and glory, Lord, that's directed towards Christ because of what we read. That Christ was in charge of every moment. Judas was not in charge. The crowds were not in charge. Jesus was in charge. He is the one who voluntarily gave up his life. He is the one who protected his disciples, those disciples who could not protect him. He was the one who was faithful, even though his disciples left, fled. And Father, he is the one who's given up his life so that we don't have to fall into the hands of an angry God, but that we can fall into the hands of a loving and gracious Savior and spend all of eternity basking in the reality that of the love of God, that we would be called children of God. What a joy it is to know that we could be called his children, his beloved, because of his Son. Father, I pray that you would give us a greater appreciation for our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. George Lawson, Jr. and Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.